Have you ever wondered what Jesus would think of how we practice Christianity? Or if the apostles would recognize it at all? We know from church history that over time, what was biblical can become unrecognizable, sometimes completely at odds with the portrait that we find in the scriptures, the rule of faith and practice. And that's why we have to keep evaluating our lives, even our worship practices, individually, corporately, in light of what the Bible actually says. The problem is not that there are so many differences in how various Christian groups practice their religion, it's that there's so much confusion about what Christianity actually is. And in our text this morning, people ask Jesus why his disciples don't engage in the practice that other religious people do, that is fasting. We're in Luke 5, starting with verse 33. He's rebuked for what he allows them to do, picking grain and eating it on the Sabbath day. And he deliberately provokes hostility from religious leaders by publicly healing a man with a withered arm on the Sabbath day. And in each of these instances, human needs and religious rules conflict. Jesus responds to both. And in so doing, he teaches us important truths about himself and about the nature of actually living in a right relationship with God. So will you follow with me as I read Luke 5, 33? We're going to cross on over the chapter division. Luke didn't write it with the chapter division. That's just there so we can find it. Right on over into verse chapter 6 and verse 11, starting with 5:33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And he told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" On a Sabbath, when he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "I've always wondered, this seems like a cartoon to me. They're out in the grain fields and suddenly up pops Pharisees." I mean, it's like, you know, they got their super duper investigation. I don't know, it's always seemed so humorous to me. Anyway, some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those that were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, the showbread, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.'" An impossible command. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So we're going to talk this morning about human need, religious rules, and the bridegroom. First, we'll look at this incident regarding fasting, and we learn that your relationship to Jesus supersedes your religious disciplines. Your relationship to Jesus supersedes your religious disciplines. Second, we with the picking grain on the Sabbath. Providing for basic human needs does not violate devotion to worship and renewal. And number three, with the healing on the Sabbath, alleviating human suffering harmonizes with devotion to worship and renewal. Before we plow into this, let's ask God to help us. Oh God, God, who am I to speak to these, my brothers and sisters, the words of God? So I ask this morning that you would speak your words through me to them. We thank you for Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb. We thank you that he is mighty, but he is mighty to save. And God, I pray that you would uncover what needs to be uncovered in our lives. You would expose that to the light of day, and that, God, we would find our hearts responding with repentance toward you. And God, we ask beyond that, that you would heal us, that you would give us life. For Father, to grieve over our sin is incomplete. We need healing. And God, you're the only one that can give it. So God, I pray that you would do your mighty work, your gospel work, your good news work in us this morning as we consider your word and consider the impact it should have in our lives. Change our hearts for your glory and to the glory of your Son who gave his life and rose again to rescue us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me this fact that your relationship to Jesus supersedes, it outstrips your religious disciplines. Let's go back to the event. They said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. So you have a difference of religious practice that they're pointing out. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. The only day of the year that the Old Testament required fasting was the Day of Atonement, the day they would afflict their souls before God, seeking the forgiveness of their sins. Other times, fasting expressed deep sorrow and desperate need for God in times of deep crisis that made even the most basic needs, like eating, unimportant by comparison. It's possible that the disciples of John the Baptist fasted often because they were still mourning his untimely death and unjust execution. Or perhaps John's wilderness lifestyle had led his disciples to practice similar denials of physical comforts. We don't know for sure. The Pharisees fasted out of religious discipline and pride, as evidenced by the prayer of the Pharisee on the street corner, bragging to God that he fasted twice a week, unlike this wicked publican that was also praying. But Jesus makes the point that there are times that fasting makes no sense. In other words, the discipline itself, the ritual itself, does not have merit or meaning on its own. His disciples were enjoying a time in their lives when they walked close to him. And the day was coming when he would be violently snatched from them. The dark days of his arrest and crucifixion would leave them crushed with sorrow. And fasting would definitely be appropriate then. Jesus, though, and here's the key point I think for us to grasp, because it really ties in to the other accounts as well. Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom. Let that sink in. Jesus is the Son of God, yes. Jesus is the Son of Man, yes. Jesus is Messiah, the King of Kings. He is the great shepherd, and he is the good shepherd of the sheep. But bridegroom conveys the closest love relationship, the marriage bond. This is the way Jesus views his relationship with his people, just as God portrayed his relationship with believers in the Old Testament. Lifelong, steadfast love brings the deepest joy and the greatest celebrations that we know in life. In violation of it, the deepest pain. So how could the disciples fast when they are with the bridegroom? He is the reason for joy, like the celebration of guests at the wedding feast. You look at all of human history, and they're walking with God, the Son, and the incarnate Emmanuel. They get to see him face to face. They understand who he is. They are among the most privileged people in all of human history. So it makes no sense that they would be fasting as if it were a time of sorrow. And in reality, to this day, Jesus promises his presence with us. And that brings us our greatest joy. He is still Emmanuel, with us, God. He tells us, as he gives us a great commission, I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age. This is all going to turn out just as I planned, and I will be with you every Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, until we get there. It was closeness to God that made Eden a paradise. And it was closest to God that makes the New Jerusalem a heaven. God dwelling with his people in a covenant of love. That is the source of our deepest and most stable joy. So there are times that fasting is appropriate, and for more than just losing weight. I know some of you are on that, you know, fast till lunchtime so you can become lean and mean. We are part of such an indulgent culture that any kind of self-denial can be hard for us. But there are times that there are things more important than eating that need to be done. And that said, the point of any spiritual discipline, fasting or otherwise, has to connect to your relationship to Jesus, or else it has no real value. Your giving, your church attendance, your deeds of ministry, your vocation itself, however noble, along with all the sacrifice it requires, the organizing, the promoting, the improving, all these expressions of spiritual discipline apart from a close walk with Jesus become meaningless and even blasphemous. Remember that Amos said, as we study the minor prophets, that to take away your songs and your days of worship, and these were songs in honor of God, and these are days of worship that God himself had prescribed. He said, they're offensive to me because your heart's not right with me, as evidenced by your mistreatment of others. So if we forget this reality, what happens is that our religious disciplines not only replace a genuine walk with God and replace genuine Christianity, but they actually constrict genuine spiritual life that grows from closeness to Jesus. And he makes that clear from the parables that he tells. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. So, if you have a new garment, a new shirt, a new dress, a new coat, you don't rip a piece out of that new piece of clothing in order to fix an old garment that's on the brink of being thrown away. That wouldn't make any sense. You've wasted both garments. And new wine that has not yet fermented needs room to expand. So fresh, flexible wineskins, and that's literal, right? Skins of an animal. It's been tanned, but it's still got flexibility. That's what they use. They tie off where the arms and legs were and fill that with wine. You have to use those new, fresh, flexible wineskins. If you use old wineskins that are stiff and rigid, the new wine, as it ferments, will burst the skins. What Jesus was bringing to human beings can't be constricted within inflexible traditions that put more value on form than substance. You can't cram Jesus into external religious practices that the fervent life of the Spirit of God bubbles up within. It'll blow those traditions to pieces. Sadly, people find such security. We find such security in the religious practices we're used to that we sometimes refuse the work of the Spirit in our lives. We don't want the disruption that a living relationship with Jesus brings. Look, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to follow Jesus, and he's going to take you places that you never wanted to go, but always hoped you could. I know that seems like a contradiction, but Jesus will take you places you never dreamed you would go in his power. It's easy for people to bristle at the teaching of Scripture that overturns opinions and practices they've held for years. They're convinced that what they already have is better. It's the old wine. Jesus says, think again. He's the bridegroom. And the life that he gives is the new wine. And you and I have to learn to be flexible. Wherever he leads us is the path of true joy. And sometimes that means saying goodbye to the way you've always done it and choosing to walk new paths with Jesus. So where do you find your sense of security? Is it in something analogous to the fasting, the particular disciplines, spiritual disciplines that you've maintained perhaps for years? What or who is the source of your joy? And one of the best ways to test yourself on this is what, if God were to take away what you value, would you still be secure? Would you still love him? Would your life still be driven with the same motives and empowered with the same power? How do you respond when you know your heart is actually far from God? It's so easy for us just to keep up the charade of going through the things we know are right to do, the religious disciplines, even though we know our heart is diseased and our mind is far from God. And as long as we keep that external working, sometimes we don't worry about that. And what about your daily life keeps you close to Jesus and shows that you actually are? Remember that he is the bridegroom, that he's the source of joy that no one can take away, that he's the one that will change things about your life you thought could never change. There are times it'll be uncomfortable because it's new, but it will reflect the power of God at work in your life. Second, let's look at this picking grain on the Sabbath. Providing for basic human needs does not violate devotion to worship and renewal. We read that on a Sabbath, when he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Well, Jesus' teaching and practice regarding the Sabbath day provoked great hostility from the religious leaders of his day, enough that they wanted to murder him. In fact, this is one of their chief indictments of Jesus, his practice and his teaching. So we need to understand a little better what the Sabbath is all about. The word Sabbath means to cease, to stop. In remembrance of God's resting on the seventh day after 6 days of creative work, who goes all the way back to the beginning, God called on mankind to stop for renewal and worship on the Sabbath day, the stop day. So just because it starts with an S doesn't mean Sabbath means Saturday, okay? It's a stop day. It is the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments, not just Jewish law. a way of showing that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, of recognizing that our labors the rest of the week are possible only by his power, a way of giving the necessary time to worship and to meditation, to focusing on the core concern of all living, him. All work in the household was to cease so that this worship and renewal could happen. Man was created with a need for this kind of cadence, and he suffers with its neglect. And that truth is abundantly clear from the multiple Old Testament passages on the topic, and it's clear from just watching what happens to people when they neglect devoted time for God and for rest. In an effort to protect Sabbath day practice, then, the Jews formulated 39 laws about what work and activity the Sabbath disallows. What was legal, what was not. These laws were called the Fathers. Then they came up with 39 more laws to expand how to keep the first 39. And those were called the Descendants, or the Children. So, what Jesus and his disciples did was perfectly legal under Jewish law, to pass through a grain field, to pick off grain heads, to roll them in your hands, to separate the wheat from the husk and eat it. This was a provision for the poor, for those that wandered by. It wouldn't have been considered stealing. It was a legal sort of thing. It was actually reflective of what we've seen in the Minor Prophets, where you're caring for the poor, and in Proverbs, caring for the poor and those that are hungry by having a way of meeting their need. So you could walk by and you could pick grapes and that kind of thing, but don't go with the basket. You know, we're going out to load up. But what they were doing was legal. But to do it on a Sabbath day violated the second set of rules, the children, the descendants' rules, on how to keep Sabbath law. What the disciples did had been defined as reaping and threshing. You pick the grain, that's reaping. You rub it in your hands, that's threshing. And it was therefore defined as work, a violation of Sabbath law. Well, Jesus says, no. No. You've perverted the command. The disciples were breaking the religious rules, but they were not breaking the law of God. God designed the Sabbath, the stop day, for man's benefit. Making people go hungry without necessary food is not to man's benefit. And as such, it actually would violate the spirit and purpose of the Sabbath if they didn't eat. Jesus knows what God's intent for the Sabbath day is. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Son of Man who will judge all the earth at the end of days. To prove his point, he reminds his critics of when David and his men were fleeing from wicked King Saul, who was trying to kill David. And David had been anointed already by God to be the next king. David and his men, running from Saul, came to the high priest asking for provisions. And all that was available for them to eat was the week-old bread of the presence that only the priests were allowed to eat. It had been before God, it had been taken off, it had been there a week, and new bread had been put there, and now this was left over, and that was for the priest to eat. So it wasn't day-old bread, it was week-old bread. Now this was divine law, not just an extra man-made rule. But the basic human need for food was more important than strict adherence to the normal protocol of the holy place. How much more legitimate, then, would be satisfying hunger, even if to do so broke man-made religious rules about work on the Sabbath? The acid test of whether we truly love God is how we treat other people. A person that cares more about his religious restrictions than he cares about basic human needs doesn't understand true holiness. And he doesn't understand the heart of God. All the commands of God are in their essence expressions of loving God and loving others. And the violation of love violates true righteousness, just as the violation of true righteousness will violate love. So providing for basic human needs does not violate devotion to worship and renewal. They are consistent. Love for God, love for others. And you don't separate the two. Third, we learn in this passage regarding the healing on the Sabbath that alleviating human suffering harmonizes with devotion to worship and renewal. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. So they're not keeping him accountable. They're trying to find something wrong. There's always somebody like that. And he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." I'd love how Jesus deals with this. You know, he doesn't try to placate these men. He doesn't try to dodge it. He sticks it in their eye. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. You know, this passage, this is a sidelight, to me has always shed light on how God rescues people and saves them. When God calls on us through the gospel to repent and believe, how do sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins repent and believe? How can they possibly do that? Well, the same way a man with a withered arm stretches it out. You say, well, which came first? I don't think that's the question. God enables what he commands. And so in the act of faith, this man begins to stretch out his hand, and lo and behold, he finds it possible. And it's healed in the process. But the point of this passage is this: refusing to alleviate suffering is equivalent to destroying life. It is harmful. On the other hand, alleviating suffering is equivalent to saving it, and therefore it is good. We've talked about good works, right? They're not just moral works, they are beneficial works. And this marks us as those that belong to Jesus. Doing good by saving life through alleviating suffering is completely in line with the beneficial reasons for the Sabbath day. But refusing to do good, refusing to save life, refusing to alleviate suffering violates the very purpose of the Sabbath. So for the sake of righteousness before God, these critics and enemies of Jesus with their fraudulent Sabbath restrictions were committing unrighteousness before God. In the name of the Sabbath, they were desecrating the Sabbath. And Jesus exposed them for their evil, and they hated him for it. Fraudulent, unrepentant religion cannot tolerate the genuine godliness of divine power and love unleashed. All that said, our culture is so far removed from any thought of what the Sabbath is for that we suffer far more from the wholesale neglect of it than being overly strict about it. So let's be honest, our problem is not how strict we are with making time for worship and renewal. So I want to challenge your thinking on this topic and perhaps provide a little perspective. From the resurrection of Jesus onward, Christians moved toward using the first day of the week, Sunday, as a Sabbath, a stop day for worship and renewal, rather than using the last day of the week for that purpose, as was practiced in the Old Testament economy. Now, while some did it for legalistic reasons, Many understood the great benefit of devoting one day in seven to worship and renewal by ceasing from the normal routine of the other 6 days. In our country, it has been only in recent decades that believers have largely minimized what this day is for. It is hard to practice now because so much else has been crammed into the day. Not just deeds necessary to sustaining human life or alleviating human suffering, but businesses of all kinds are open. It's become a day for sports and entertainment and vacations. Sunday is just a normal day, though many are off work. But all the open businesses means that many believers are forced to work on a day that used to be free for worship and renewal. And that makes life hard because they suffer from the loss of time with God and with his people. What is the result of this common neglect? Well, when is there time to stop so that you can meditate and worship and pray and do deeds of mercy? And when can we do these things together? And what does missing out on time for such things over the course of months and years and decades do to our spiritual health as individuals and families and churches and communities? What happens to the benefit that God created this day to provide? I'm not talking legalism, I'm talking soul health. How is this going to happen? So let me encourage you to recover Sunday from being primarily a catch-up day for things you could actually take care of the rest of the week. If we are so busy that spending an hour in prayer with God's people on the Lord's Day seems like an intrusion, perhaps we are just too busy. The fact is, we need time like that throughout the week, not just on Sunday. If we are resentful that worship with our brothers and sisters robs us of family time that we need to make our family, then we need to make our family a greater priority the rest of the week instead of letting our work and creation take over everything. Your family needs to experience that they're important all week long, and they need to experience what this day is for, or else you rob them and their children after them of hundreds, even thousands of hours that they could have spent with God and his people because they never made it all that important. If you add that up, that neglect amounts to a sizable portion of their lives. And how can we remove that without there being a tremendous cost? Perhaps you can find ways to reduce the amount of time you spend building your business or going to ball games or covering all the various kinds of lessons or the hundreds of other things that we cram into our lives. I need to eat. I need time alone with my wife. I need quality time with my family. But I can do all that and hundreds of other necessary things without giving up the benefit of spending one day a week renewing my soul. I'll just say, just from this as a personal testimony, that in recent months I've tried to make this more a priority really on a daily basis. And when you add up the number of hours, you would think, well, how are you possibly getting everything done? But it's changing my life to actually say, this time is set aside for God. And before I do anything else, this is what I'm going to do first. Christians differ on how to use the Lord's Day, and that's to be expected. But don't forget what the day is for. Don't get tangled in debates about legalism. Ask yourself what the day is for. Don't miss out on its benefits in your effort to prove you're not a legalist and in trying to cram too much into your life overall. We're such a busy society. We're very action-oriented. but we often lack thought and we often lack heart. Jesus did not oppose the Sabbath day in these passages. He championed using the Sabbath day in the right way for the sake of human need. Religious rules distort that, and so does utter neglect. We need time together with the bridegroom. We need time for renewal and worship. We have to stop the mad dash of life to have that time, and it's well worth it. Let the ferment of life in the Spirit break the rigid constriction of the way you've always done it. Let the joy of Jesus take over and expand your life with a renewed celebration of the life of God in the soul of man. For Jesus has caught us in these very practical questions directed to him. Your relationship to Jesus supersedes your religious disciplines. Providing for basic human needs does not violate devotion to worship and renewal. And alleviating human suffering harmonizes with devotion to worship and renewal. In just a moment, we're going to sing a closing song, God of Grace, I Stand in Wonder. But as we sing our closing song, designated members of the pastoral body and their wives are going to be going down to relieve the kids' ministry volunteers so they can come up to join us for a brief but very important members-only meeting. That way, you that are members and have children down the hill, you don't need to go get your children just yet. You can wait till after the brief meeting. We hope to start 10 minutes from now. We've abbreviated the service a little bit to allow for this. Non-members, you are free to get your children right after the closing song and benediction. And we hope to resume fellowship with you and one another after our brief meeting adjourns. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, now use your word to change our lives. Walk with us and help us walk with you to your glory. Lord, it is amazing the grace you've showered on us. Help us value our relationship to you above all else. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.